Well, good morning. Welcome to you. Thank you for that beautiful prayer, Pastor Dave. I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We will be looking at verses 11 through 24. As we begin our ascent, or we continue our ascent that we began last week up this glorious mountain that we have known as Romans 11. After faithfully going through Romans 9 and 10, we come to this mysterious and curious passage. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their full acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And I want to add verses 25 and 26. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And Father, as we come before you in prayer, as we look at your word, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to perceive and to understand. And may the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, ever be praised. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Two shopkeepers were bitter rivals. Their stores were located directly across the street from one another. And they would spend each day keeping track of each other's business. If one got a customer, he would smile and triumph at his rival. One night an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers in a dream and said, I will give you anything that you ask, but whatever you receive, know this, your competitor will receive twice as much. Would you like to be rich? You can be very rich, but he will be twice as wealthy. Do you wish to live a long and healthy life? You can, but his life will be longer and healthier. What is your desire? The man frowned, thought for a while, and then said, Here is my request. Strike me blind in one eye. Why did I share this illustration on jealousy? Because the title of the sermon for this morning is God's Gracious Gift of Jealousy. God's Gracious Gift of Jealousy. And now I need to explain. A lot of explaining to do. In 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter states the following. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as your beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And it's interesting, notice the phrase, there are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand. And I wonder, as we consider Romans 11, verses 11 through 24, that perhaps this might be one of the passages that Peter had in mind as he made that statement. This is hard to understand. And if Peter struggled, what hope do we have? Amen? If Peter struggled, what hope do we have? So where have we been? I think it's always helpful to review. Not everybody's with us every week. So where have we been? First, we have discovered God's word to Israel has not failed because of God's purpose in election. And we saw that in chapter 9, verses 6 through 24. Number two, God never promised that every Jew would be saved and that some Gentiles would. Chapter 9, verses 25 through 29. Number three, the failure of the Jews to believe was their fault, not God's. That's chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 21. And then number four, from last week, however, some Jews, including Paul, have been saved throughout the nation's history. We saw that in verses 1 through 10. So I want to give you a brief summary of chapter 11, what we've already covered and what we will cover this week and in the weeks to follow. First, Israel's rejection of the gospel is not total. You should write that down and underline it. It is not total. Why? Because God has always maintained a faithful remnant, including Paul. We saw that in verses 1 through 10. And we identified that as their present situation. So now as we turn our attention to verses 11, really through 32, we're going to be looking at the future reality for the nation of Israel. And that is who we are addressing this morning. We are addressing, or Paul is addressing, the ethnic Jews, but he's really doing that by speaking to the Gentiles. Now he has turned the tables and he is speaking to the Gentiles. We saw that in verse 13, where he shifts focus, and now he's going to remind them a truth about the Jewish people and God's wonderful plan that was a mystery in the Old Testament, but now has been brought to pass. Israel's rejection of the gospel is also not final. So it is not total and it is not final. And we see that in verses 11 through 32. And so for this morning, we arrive at our fifth point. God's word to Israel has not failed because the salvation of the Gentiles, which is now occurring, is meant to arouse Israel to jealously and thus be the means of saving some. No, that's a lot, but look at verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, meaning megeneta, No, 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 and 1,000 times no. Rather, through their trespass or their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So as to make Israel jealous. And so I want you to listen carefully, and I'm going to lay out a formula that I'm going to go through in more detail. But it's a very simple formula. I remember on Wednesday night as we were together, I was teasing this big eschatological detonation today. And I'm saying to you this morning that there's no such thing here. There's no such thing here. We can take this very complex argument that Paul makes, and there are some difficult phrases, I will admit, to understand. And we can boil it down to this formula. And while I understand that much of eschatology argues over this point, this was not Paul's point. He was pointing something out to this church in Rome in 57 AD. There must have been some issues that were going on in the Jewish-Gentile relations. He was disturbed because it was upsetting the unity. It was upsetting the faithfulness that this church could exhibit, could live out. Disunity always disrupts the ministry of the church. And so Paul is heading this off at the pass. I don't believe he meant to engender millennia of debate over this passage. And so I want to give you a formula. And just listen. You can write it down if you can keep up. Number one, Israel stumbled in unbelief. Why? They rejected Christ and the gospel. It's so clear. It has nothing to do with the fact that they're Jews and that God treats them differently. They stumbled and they rejected Christ and his gospel. Number two, salvation has come to the Gentiles through Jewish unbelief. Number three, the salvation of the Gentiles occurring presently along with some Jews, including Paul, which is intended by God to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Four, because of this jealousy toward Gentile conversion, whether all at once or gradually, it's left for debate here, these three groups, save Gentiles, the faithful Jewish remnant, and some of the hardened majority of the Jewish people, will be grafted into the same olive tree. Both the cultivated branches, or the Jewish branches, and the wild branches, the Gentile branches, which is identified as a mystery now revealed. And that's the formula. It is that simple. The Gentile church, or the Gentile church, was born from Jewish unbelief. And this was by God's purpose. He gave over the gospel ministry to the church, not because of a new dispensation, but because of Jewish unbelief. And now he is working through the church, comprised of both Jew and Gentile, to call people from sin unto repentance. He is using Gentile conversion to produce jealousy among the Jews. And one day, whether it's going to increase individually or it's going to be through a miraculous event before the return of Christ, the hardened Jewish remnant or majority will be brought to Christ and we will form the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. And so I want to walk through this argument because it's actually just brilliant. And when you follow it and you don't get confused by it and you allow yourself just to listen to what is being said, it is so edifying to see that God has always had a purpose for these things. These things have not flown out of control because God has fallen asleep, as it were, at the rudder. This has always been God's plan. Amen. And so the first thing we see in verse 11 is a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question. Notice the question. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now, for those of you who have been with us through these studies, you're used to this. Paul introduces a new element in his argument, typically by asking a question. And it is a question, this is why it's rhetorical, that typically demands a negative answer. And Paul answers the question before making the argument, but still makes the argument so that we understand the reasoning or the logic behind it. And the answer is always the same. No, 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 no. In any of these assertions that have been made, all through chapter 9, all through chapter 10, and now into chapter 11. No, 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 megeneta, the strongest denunciation in the Greek language. No, 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 and 1,000 times no. This was not to cause the Israelites to fall as a nation totally or finally. Number two, in verse 12, we see God's riches to all people. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, what you do is when you're studying the Bible, you come to these phrases. You come to different thoughts that are being raised, and these become the things that you underline or you put question marks by or you circle, and you say, what does this mean? And the phrase here in verse 12 is the idea of full inclusion. What does that mean? Well, let me give you not my speculation, but what I believe Paul means by this statement. Jewish sin and failure to believe means riches in the form of gospel proclamation to the Gentiles. Now, Paul makes the argument from the lesser to the greater. Now, follow it. Since Jewish unbelief and failure led to the riches in the form of salvation for the world, not the entire world, we know. The word world here is used of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. It is not meant to refer to everybody in the world. It's meant to refer to every people group. Nobody is excluded, as Pastor Dave said earlier, nobody is excluded from the gospel message. The message has gone out without discrimination to people of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. Are there people groups that have not heard the gospel yet? Yes. We know that. But God's purpose is being fulfilled, and that's what it means. So now let me make the argument. So that is the lesser. We understand that God is doing that. That is something we see all through Scripture. That is the lesser. Now here comes the greater. In a way known only to God, and this is what I mean by I have no answer for this. In a way known only to God, when the fullness of the Jewish people come into God's kingdom, this will be a greater blessing to the Gentiles. That's what he's saying in verse 12. I don't know why that is. I don't know how that is. There is no speculation. But yet, with most commentators that I appreciate and respect, this is the universal picture. There is something going to happen when the fullness of the Jews come into God's church or into God's kingdom. And so their full inclusion, that's what it means. It means to fill completely. And that means that God has established that amount This is according to his sovereign decree, and something wonderful will happen to the Gentiles when the fullness of the Jews are brought in. That doesn't mean that it won't be wonderful for the Jews either, but there's something special for the Gentiles when this happens. Amen? Number three, and this is in verses 13 through 15, and here we'll camp a little bit, because this is a little bit unique. A spiritually dead nation at present. A spiritually dead nation at present. Now let me read it to you. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Now Paul is letting us know, just like he has said in the past, I'm speaking to you Jews. I'm speaking to you Israelites. Now he turns the tables, as it were, and he's speaking to the Jews, to the Gentiles. And he's explaining to them about the future of the Jewish people. Remember, it is culturally, this has been almost 2,000 years ago that this has come out. It was meant to edify the church, to instruct the church, to comfort the church, to point out what the problem is with the Jews, right? All of this was going on. I don't believe Paul ever meant this to divide for centuries, millennia. This was simple instruction to them, and let me just finish it. I magnify my ministry. That's an interesting point. We'll come back to that. In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, we understand that, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Underline that. What does that mean? Now that is a debated point, and I'm going to give you what I believe it means. But first, what does Paul mean, I magnify my ministry? It means my ministry has greater glory because this aspect is also present. I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I work very hard at bringing the gospel to the Gentiles because I want to see them to save. But isn't it wonderful that as more Gentiles come into the kingdom, my fellow kinsmen and people are becoming jealous? See, that magnifies Paul's ministry. That takes it from the everyday happenstance to this is an elevated call. Not only are you calling the Gentiles out of the world into the church, you are also seeing some Jews saved through that ministry, but the greater jealousy that is occurring nationally. Isn't that wonderful? But now we get to the phrase. Notice the phrase, life from the dead. Perhaps what Paul is saying is that Israel's national conversion will occur right before the final resurrection. That is one argument. By the way, I don't ascribe to that. It doesn't mean that that's not what's going to occur. But I favor another interpretation. Or perhaps better is that God will bring regeneration upon them, whether collectively or individually, which is the foundation of the Christian spiritual resurrection or life from the dead. Meaning, that is what happened to all of us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God the Holy Spirit brought us life. And I believe that is what is going to happen to the Jews, whether individually, and it's going to grow as time goes on, as the return of Christ gets closer. Or is it going on right now? Some say that a greater number of Jews is coming in than it was at other times. I don't know. But somehow, when God brings life to them, he is going to do to them what he did to us. They will receive the Holy Spirit, be regenerated, and receive life from the dead. There is not two different plans. One for the Jew, one for the Gentile. There is one plan, and there has always been one plan. They are saved the same way that we are, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And let me say this to you, and let me walk you through historically. Just take a walk with me. That is the same reality that was true of Adam and Eve, by the way, who were Gentiles, as it were. Abel, Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Others that were saved during that time. A Gentile by the name of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Those Ninevites that were saved during the ministry of Jonah. All saved through the promise that God made to Abraham. Your offspring will number like the stars in the sky. They will be innumerable. That is the promise. And you're going to say, what do you mean through Abraham? Because we're told something about Abraham, that ultimately the blessing of God to Abraham came through his seed. And by the way, that is not the Jewish people. The seed of Abraham, we're told in Galatians 3, is Christ. Christ fulfilled the promise to Abraham, to all people who have ever been born. Who will ever be saved, they can point to the one sacrifice of Christ. Whether it was in their future, it was imputed to them in the past. Because in God's eyes, there was never a time when Christ had not paid that price. And that is the way God has ruled and sovereignly ordered this aeon or this age. Not many ages, but one age. We live in the present age and we anticipate the age to come. Remember that? We are in the present age and we anticipate the age to come. And that has been all people. All people. There's not a dispensation of promise and law and grace and kingdom. This is one continual, perpetual promise that God made before the foundation of the world within the Trinity, and then the mankind, starting with Adam and Eve in the garden, with the proto-euangelion, and going through all human history. Amen? So the question is Israel at present spiritually dead? Is Israel at present spiritually dead for the most part, by the majority? And the answer to that question is yes. And let me show you where that occurred. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. I want to read verses 33 through 44. We call this the parable of the tenant farmers. And I was explaining in Sunday school, it is the only parable that the Jews responded to and reacted to. Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Now they respond. They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the scribes heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Now, it's interesting, this parable. In the context, God the Father is the master of the vineyard. The nation of Israel are the tenant farmers. The fruit is obedience in their status as a missionary or a sacral nation to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. The servants were the prophets of God. And Jesus, of course, is the son whom they killed by crucifixion. They put him to death because they hated him, because he exposed them for being religious hypocrites, for being bankrupt by way of spiritual life. They looked at everything in the physical, and Jesus turned everything to the spiritual. They wanted to be delivered from Rome. Jesus said, "I came not to deliver you from Rome, but from sin." They did not value that deliverance. And thus, what Jesus did is he took their kingdom and gave it to another. Now, the question would be, is this permanent? Is this a permanent blindness? And based upon our examination of Romans 11, the answer is no. No. It was a judicial tearing away, as it were, choosing out of another people made up of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation, including Jews. And he did this for the purpose of making his chosen people, his nation, jealous, and thus be the means of saving some. Notice that metaphor God puts all the way through when he speaks of Israel. He talks about being the jilted husband. The husband that his wife cheats on continually. In one instance, God divorces them and then reconciles back to them. This is a process that happens over and over and over again. They're put out to captivity among the nations. First they go to the Egyptians, then to the Assyrians, then to the Babylonians, then to the Persians, to the Greeks, to the Romans, and then they're scattered all over the world. This is their sad history, but notice that word jealous. We talk about jealousy within a marriage. The husband might be jealous of the wife jealous of the husband. And in this instance, what God is saying is that my plan is to now begin to work through another people more worthy than them who will give me the fruit that I command. And even then, we haven't been very effective, have we? If you read some of the anti-Semitic statements all through human history, especially from some of the men we respect the most, is it any wonder the Jews don't look at the church very fondly? Is it any wonder that the Jews look at us very suspiciously? We have been given so much by God And yet we treat our Jewish brothers and sisters as though they're pariahs and outcasts. I think of, read some of the quotes from Martin Luther. Just read some of the things he said. They're virulent and hateful. As a matter of fact, during the trials in Nuremberg, and I do not have the quote, but one of the leading Nazis was on trial. And he said, you know, it's funny, here I am standing on trial at Nuremberg for something that Martin Luther wrote hundreds of years ago, and had he written it and had these trials been, he'd have been on trial instead of me. What an indictment on the church. What an indictment on the faithful that we have turned our blessing into hating them and despising them. And then finally, for this morning, because we're going to the Lord's Supper, in verse 16, we see twin metaphors of holy dough and holy branches. Holy dough and holy branches. Look at this again, if you would. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And in verses 17 through 24, explain this metaphor in greater detail. But the key in this idea, or in this phrase, the most important thing is, who is the root? Who is the root? And that has been debated for centuries. That is the missing ingredient. Some say the root are the Jewish people themselves, that they are the root that the branches are plugged into. That is not true. Some people say that it is Christ. Now, that is about as good of a guess as you can give, but that isn't what is being said here. This is not a Christological debate. This is simply a soteriological debate about the people of Israel. And so when Paul makes this, and this is no criticism to our Lord, while the Lord is our ultimate root, and we understand that in this context, this is all we're worried about, this context in Romans 11, that is not who the root is. And I'll show you from verses 28 and 29 of Romans 11 who the root is. Let me read from verses 28 through 31. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Now, the interesting thing is, why this metaphor? Why the idea that there is one olive tree? Not two, not three, not several, but one. And why does he talk about cultivated branches, Jewish branches, and wild branches, Gentile branches? And in verse 23, he said that God has grafted the wild branches into the cultivated roots or the cultivated tree against nature. Did I pause long enough for effect? That it was against nature. What he is saying is this, that the root, the tree, A, is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Joseph, Moses, David, Just keep going down. This is the root. God made a promise, but it really is to the patriarchs. To Abraham, the promise was given. And all the promises were fulfilled through Abraham's seed, who is Christ, not the nation. And so what we see is that what Paul is saying is if the root was holy, and it wasn't their own holiness, it was an imputed holiness, an imputed righteousness, just like yours and mine. And if the dough was holy, meaning they were the dough, they are the tree, two metaphors, if they are holy, well then of course, then the whole tree is holy. And so I want you to understand that what I am saying is that Israel has not been replaced by the church. There is no such thing as replacement theology. We are fulfilling what God gave the Jewish people to do that they willfully disobeyed and refused. God gave it to another people who will produce the fruits of it, and even we aren't doing a very good job of it, as we've noted. Ultimately, so that God's people, the cultivated branches, will be grafted in to their own tree. And then will come the saying, all Israel will be saved. That is the argument that Paul is making. Now, we haven't gone through much of it, but I just want to conclude something and just have you think of this. It's simple, but yet it's so profound when we think about this. When we think about the idea of the church, remember, you were engrafted into a Jewish root. The message of the gospel came first, or the promise of fulfillment of the gospel came to the Jewish people through Abraham. We were engrafted into a Jewish organism, which is comprised of both Jew and Gentile. We are adopted into a Jewish family through the ultimate or the true Jew, Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate or the only true Jew. We are indebted to our Jewish brothers for the blessings of the Word of God that we treasure. Listen, when I've been reading this, Paul's a Jew. I don't know that I've ever read something so scintillating as Romans 9, 10, and 11 in all Scripture. It has been an absolute masterful display of the mastery of God's plan, as well as a man can understand it. Paul's my brother. He's one of my best friends. You know somebody by what they write. You learn them based upon their views, right? And we are part of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, the ultimate Jew. I want to close with a statement that Jared Compton made. He's a professor of Greek and New Testament theology at Bethlehem College in Minneapolis. I had the privilege of having a lunch with him a few years back, and he's gone on to his own renown and fame. But he was telling me at the time that we were having lunch, he said, I'm writing a book on Romans 9, 10, and 11. He said, you might be interested in it one day. And I said, yeah, maybe I will. And he was a younger man. And well, they took an excerpt out of his book, and he wrote an article for the Gospel Coalition, and I quote, Peter was right. Some passages in Paul's writings are difficult, but that doesn't mean we should avoid them. On the contrary, passages that require digging are those that most often yield diamonds. Romans 11 is one such passage. It is a full story full of twists and turns, marvel and mystery. But what else would we expect from a God like ours? What else could we expect from a God like ours? He is a wonderful, awesome, amazing God. Oh, the depths, Paul said, of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. What he does is far surpassing any understanding. And so it's a beautiful picture that one day all Israel will be saved. We'll pick this up in the coming weeks, get into more detail. Let's close and then come to the Lord's Supper. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you. We praise you. We thank you for your wonderful love and for your equally amazing grace. We thank you for your glorious word. We do pray for our offering this morning. I pray for the faithfulness of your people as they contribute to the needs of the church. And we thank you that this church is Jewish by adoption, by covenant, by promise. Certainly we're Gentiles, Father, but we've been adopted into the Jewish family through our Jewish older brother, Jesus Christ, and our faithful compatriots like Paul and Peter and John and Jude and James and Moses have written to us a record of your great and amazing grace that saved wretches like us through the substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we celebrate now at the Lord's table. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.